Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you here this morning. As I said, let's turn to 1 Peter, where we're going to continue reading, as we've had, because the third one we've had in 1 Peter here. So as I was preparing for this, I was looking through some of my old notes, because I was like, oh, I've definitely studied 1 Peter before. So I actually had to go back as far as 2020 to see when I studied this. I had studied it online during lockdown, along with three of the lads I was in Dublin with Daniel and Paddy and Nishchil. And then as I was going through that, I couldn't actually find them because they were actually in Cavan. So I had to call my brother to go and root through my old stuff to find my old notes. And then, so I spent like half an hour on a video call to him explaining where and what folder it was. Then I actually discovered that I'd spoken on this passage before, back in Drum, back that time, back home. But it was a slightly different approach. I was like, oh, that could be handy. It turns out I'd taken the whole passage, 3 to 12 in that time, whereas this morning we're just going to be looking at verses 6 to 9. But we, at that time, I had split it into three sections, this big passage, with alliteration and everything. Noel McMeekin must have been influencing me there. But I had said that verse 3 to 5 was persecution. Oh no, verse 3 to 5 was praise. Verses 6 to 9 was persecution. And verses 10 to 12 was prophets. But joking aside, this passage, the whole lot of it, is a wonderful, rich passage. And I trust that this morning the Lord will bless us with a greater appreciation of His Son and a better outlook on the trials that were in our lives. So last week, Frank talked about the praise that Peter gave to God in verses 3 to 5. And today we're going to look at the next few verses, verses 6 to 9, which speak of the persecution and the trials that we will face. Just before we get stuck in, remember who the letter is to. Peter is writing to these elect pilgrims or elect exiles. They're in the area of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And these were believers who had been chosen by God, but they had been dispersed. They'd been scattered around the place. We had seen all these names, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, all these places, possibly from Rome, possibly from Jerusalem, or just in general from where they were. And they were facing exile. They were facing persecution. But it wasn't some aimless wandering or some pointless persecution, that there was a purpose to these people's lives. Like, a pilgrimage isn't an easy journey. It's a long and arduous journey, and there's many difficulties on that journey. Peter says later in chapter 4, verse 12, that they shouldn't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon them to test them. He says it's not strange. You're going to have trials. You're going to have to face things. But to get through all of those trials, to be a pilgrim and to suffer well, they need to know that there's something worthwhile at the end of their suffering. So let's go to our passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're doing verse 6, but verse 6 starts off, "In this you rejoice." So what is this? So just to get a bit of context, we're going to read from verse 3 to 9 this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Amen.
Amen.
So, in this passage, there are two main things I want to think about. That in this passage, we're told that we are to have joy in Jesus and that we are to have purpose in our trials. And so as best I can, I'm kind of going to refer to those two themes as we go through the passage. Joy in Jesus and purpose in our trials. So verse 6 starts off, "In this you rejoice." And that's what we looked at last week. In what we rejoice? We rejoice that we are born again, that we have a living hope, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, that sin and death and hell have been defeated, that from the moment we trusted him, we are born again and we have eternal life, that we have an incorruptible inheritance in heaven. God is guarding us till we see our future salvation in heaven. And that's plenty of reason to rejoice. Those verses 3-5 that we looked at last week, there's so much in there. You could break it down word by word. You should look back at it and listen back to last week. But there's lots to rejoice in, that we are saved by Christ. We have a future with him. And if you forget everything else that I say this morning, that's grand. Just know that if you've believed in Christ this morning, you are saved and you have an inheritance in heaven. Amen. It's worth rejoicing in. So Peter tells us to rejoice, but then immediately after that, he says, now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. He immediately starts talking about trials after talking about rejoicing. Seems a bit of an oxymoron to us, you know, in school where you learn it's these two words that are put together that don't really belong together. They have opposite meanings. You say something is awfully good or disgustingly beautiful. And here we have joy and trials put together. Nobody really likes trials, I don't think. Like, why on earth would you be joyful in the middle of them? But again, you're thinking of Jesus as you face these trials. He is the source of our joy. So the reason to rejoice in your trials is because you know Jesus. And as we face trouble, we must remember those facts from verse 3 to 5, that we are saved, that we have an incorruptible inheritance in heaven. That's why we should rejoice. But it's easy to say that. The fact is, we're going to face trials on earth, and it might be tough. So how are we going to approach them? Let's think about the author for a minute. Peter. Peter's one who's very relatable to a lot of people. Peter made a lot of mistakes and messed up a lot of times. There's lots of things he does right, let's not put him down too much, but also he gets a lot wrong. I thought of the scene in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus is asking the disciples, you know, who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am? And Peter replies back that, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's like, yes, Peter, excellent, Jesus says. You are blessed. I am going to build my church on you. And then literally the next passage, it says about how Jesus starts to talk from this time about how he's going to go to Jerusalem and how he's going to have to suffer. And then once Peter hears that, he's like, nope, I want none of that. And think about it from Peter's perspective. He's just given up everything to follow Jesus. He's given up his fishing career, his family, so much time in his life. And he was following this king and he was going to be part of this new kingdom that the Messiah was going to set up. This king of his wasn't going to suffer and die. And Jesus' response was, nope, he had to rebuke him. Peter seemed to miss the fact that the suffering was needed and that Jesus would rise again. And Jesus gives him a really strong rebuke. He's like, get away from me, Satan. So one minute Jesus is like, yes, Peter, well done, excellent. And then in the next passage we see, no, get away from me, Satan. That's how bad a thing it is. Peter does lots right, but he also gets lots wrong. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer. And later on, we see another trial that Peter goes through, where he still missed the point about how Jesus has to suffer. We know how Peter's fiery trial went there. After Jesus' arrest, Peter was confused. He was lost. And when people asked him who Jesus was, he was like, you were with him. You were one of those guys that followed him. And over, three times with oaths and curses, he's like, I do not know the man. And when the gravity of what he did hit him, when Jesus looked at him, he went out and he wept bitterly. He messed up again. But we can be encouraged from that as well, because, well, number one, the apostles, they're not perfect. They mess up just like we do. But also that failure on Peter's part wasn't the end of him being an apostle. He did give up after that. He ran away, went back to go fishing, couldn't even fish properly then either. But Jesus called him again after that. In John chapter 21, Jesus calls him from the shore, he hops out of the boat and just goes running straight towards Jesus. And over, he reaffirms to Jesus when he asks him, I love you. You know that I love you. And Jesus tells him to feed his sheep. And that's what Peter does. He preaches at Pentecost then. He leads the church in Jerusalem. He preaches in many other places as well. And that's what he's doing for us now in this letter as well. He's still feeding the sheep. He's still feeding the church. He's still leading us. And in this passage, he can't wait to talk about the living, resurrected Jesus and also about his sufferings as well. Peter has made mistakes, but he's learned from them. He's learned the need to be fixated and focused on Christ throughout every trial. He now knows that suffering was necessary for Christ and that it may well be for his followers as well. And he knows the truth that Christ taught him back in Matthew 16, that if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ, you'll gain so much more. So before we even think about the trials, think about Jesus. Peter struggled because he didn't understand Jesus' purpose in going to the cross. and that made him struggle a lot and fail in his trials. And so when we face these trials, we need to keep our focus on Jesus before the trials come and when the trials come as well. Our joy needs to be in him and what he has done for us. We can't face trials in our lives by ourselves. We need the strength of the one who suffered first for our sins. So, let's take a look at the trials now. So, verse 6. The first thing I want to note about the trials is that it says they are now for a little while. Mm-hmm. They're temporary. Trials aren't all we're going to have. They're only for a little while. And I don't know what everyone in this room is going through. In fact, I basically know what nobody in this room is going through. But whatever it is temporary. It is only for a little while. And there's lots of ways these trials can hit us. He says they are various trials, or many, one translation could be trials of many colours. You know, you could have a blue Monday and a grey Tuesday, and things can be bad. Lots of trials, lots of different types. Most translations put it as trials. I have seen it once or twice translated as temptations. But I think based on the context here, it's more than just our own nature or the evil one trying to get us to do something wrong. This is also tests and trials, some difficult circumstance in our life that challenges us. Is our faith real? Do we really trust in Christ? Is he bigger than the circumstances we have in our lives? There can be lots of reasons for trials. It could be discipline because of sin in our lives, but it also might not be. Just because you face a trial doesn't mean that there is a sin that you have to deal with. Now, of course, don't immediately think you have no sins to deal with, but a trial doesn't necessarily mean that you have sinned to cause that. But trials are also for spiritual growth, or in fact, to prevent us from sinning, we could have to face a trial. We don't always know the need that is being met, but we can trust God to know what is best. And that can come in many forms. I can't pretend that I know all of them. I'll list a few things that could be trials. It could be family difficulties, opposition from your family to your faith. Could be trouble at work, losing your job, losing your home, difficulty in school, financial loss, sickness, losing friends. In some parts of the world, the trials are worse than that. It could be genuine persecution for your faith. There's lots of people in lots of parts of the world who have to hide their faith, and if they show it forth, they will literally be killed. And those are people we should be praying for. These trials take many forms, and it could be a temptation either, some sin that you just can't beat. I don't know. There could probably be 100 more I could list. That covers quite a range. So trials come in various forms. And you could be facing something this morning that I couldn't hope to understand, but Christ does. And you need to keep your focus on him. He suffered first, and so you can bring your sufferings to Christ. You can cast your cares on him because he cares for you. And you should be able to find your joy in him, to understand that there is a purpose to the fiery trial that you face. And so Peter says that these trials can be necessary. He uses that word necessary. And that's not the way we tend to think about trials. We like to think, if possible, how we can avoid the trials. That if something's going to be difficult, let's think of all the ways that we can avoid it. But Peter calls them necessary. We like to make life easier, but Peter says, no, it might be, you might be grieved with them. Necessarily. Well, how could it be necessary? If nothing else, you can be encouraged that a trial that you're going through shows that your faith is genuine. One thing I read, not sure 100% if I agree with this exact assessment, but it said that it can actually be an honour to go through a trial, to have God put your faith on trial, because he's actually using your faith and this trial and how you respond to this trial to show him to the world as well. And how you go through trials can be a real witness to other people. The fact is, if you just drop your faith at the first sign of trouble, it's not really faith then. Yeah. If it's just fair weather when things are going well, and then as soon as you have a bit of difficulty, nope, bye-bye Jesus, that's not real faith in him. Think of the parable of the sower, where the thorns, he talks about the thorny ground or the rocky ground, where the faith isn't deep enough and it gets smothered by the weeds and the thorns. And that's not real faith. There's a little bit of something and then it's just gone because the circumstances of life go beyond it. It just died at the first sign of trouble. You need it to be rooted and grounded in good ground to produce fruit. It to be rooted and grounded in Christ to produce the good fruit, to have real faith. And going through a trial isn't a bad sign. If you think about it, it's a sign your faith is real, that it's being tested. I don't know how you guys felt about school exams. I used to quite like them, as a weirdo I am, but I was never really happy, though, if I didn't get really good marks. So I was there and I had to get, like, full marks. I actually have a guy in one of my classes, I think I gave him 98 in a test, he's very good, and like he was going, I was like, why did I lose that mark? And he's there like 30% ahead of the rest of the class, but 98 wasn't good enough. Now, I have learned to lower my expectations that, you know, most students aren't getting 98, but anyway, the trials that the Lord gives you, you don't want to just get like the worst and barely get through them. You want to do your best through these trials. You want to trust him and get through the trials to the highest standard, to go through it and show that you really do love and you really do want to obey the Lord, and that your joy is rooted in him and not in the things of the world. That you can think of the inheritance, his mercy, his grace, all of these things, that they are stronger than your trial. And that image, that's where the image of the precious gold and of the fire comes in. So there's this image of the goldsmith, gold going through the fire. I am not a jeweler, though I did have to learn a little bit about jewellery over the past year. But when we think about gold jewellery, have you ever either read or seen The Lord of the Rings? Don't worry, this is going somewhere. So there's a scene in The Lord of the Rings fairly near the start where there's this one ring, this ring of power, and it just looks like a completely normal ring. But Gandalf takes the ring off Frodo and he throws it into a fireplace. And before that, it looked like a normal, plain ring. Now, it did have some special powers, but just imagine what it looked like. But when it was put in the fire, you could see this inscription on it that showed that it really was the true ring of power. It took the fire to reveal what the ring really was, to reveal that the ring really was something precious. And genuine faith to the Lord is precious. Faith that is real, faith that trusts and finds joy in Jesus, faith that gets through trials, that is precious to God. And our faith is so often feeble, and yet when it is in Christ, that is precious. God finds our trust in him to be something precious. And so back to the goldsmith image, this image of the fire showing that something is precious. Gold is one of the most precious and valuable materials in the world. If you look at world markets now, it's the guts of $4,000 an ounce now, and lots of major corporations and banks and stuff are just stocking on gold. They are saying that that's worth more than normal currency. Don't worry, I'm not going down that rabbit hole. But basically, gold is precious. It's worth a lot to people. We use it in decorations. We use it in jewellery. Civilizations for millennia have done this. Even the Europeans, when they went over to the Americas, they were looking for gold, looking for El Dorado, that city of gold. But when you mine gold in its ore form, generally it's not going to be pure. There's going to be other things dotted through the gold, lots of impurities. But when you have a piece of gold jewellery, you're not there wanting gold with zinc and copper and iron and magnesium and stuff stuck through the middle of it. You want gold. You want pure gold. And that's what the goldsmith's refining fire does. A bit of science for you here. There's different metals, and different metals have different melting points, and they have different densities. So the goldsmith would heat up the gold so that it melts, and it has quite a high density. So the gold will sink to the bottom of the smelting pot, and these impurities, the zinc and copper and stuff, they'll form compounds on the top of the gold, and the goldsmith would take off these impure compounds from the surface. And then this process is repeated as many times as necessary. Now, that's kind of the basic gist of the process. There's much more sophisticated ways today, but that was the original way, that you'd heat the gold in order to purify it, and the impurities would get removed. In the end, you end up with less material because you've removed stuff from it, but it is much, much purer. It is gold and nothing else in there. And that's the same idea for the fiery trial that Peter says we're going to go through. For the believers then, this trial was probably about the Emperor Nero, and he would persecute Christians quite literally by burning them with fire. They would have to make the decision as to whether their life on earth was more precious to them than their faith in Jesus. And many of them said no, that Jesus is more precious, and they were burnt for it. We might not be facing persecution like this here, but we will face necessary trials. And there are people in the world who do face such fiery trials. What impurities in your life might the Lord be trying to get rid of? I don't know what those trials are trying to remove. Could be something with your job, a group of friends, an activity you shouldn't be doing, time, money, I don't know, it could be anything else. But that's what the trials are there for, to remove these impurities, to remove the things that are taking you away from Christ. That's between you and the Lord, though, and you should bring it to him in prayer if you think he is leading you through something. But as you struggle and face persecution and all the other trials and struggles that get flung your way, think of it like that refiner's fire, where the Lord is working through it, where he's testing the genuineness of your faith. And these impurities, these sins, these things that take you away from him, they are being removed. It's said that the goldsmiths at the time, they would keep the metal in the furnace and keep removing the impurities until they could see their face reflected in the metal. And so the Lord Jesus keeps us in the furnace of suffering until we reflect his glory and his beauty. We are kept in the fire until we reflect Jesus Christ in our lives. What a blessing that is, that our trials really do have a purpose. We might feel like it's pointless, it might feel like it's unfair, or we're being punished for no reason, or it just makes no sense. But God is at work in our trials. He is purifying us, making us more like his Son, being conformed to his image. As we think about this suffering, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he describes suffering in Romans chapter 8. Paul says that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. Later on he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. There is a purpose. Trials are not pointless. And Paul says that in all of these, nothing can separate you from God's love. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he finishes up by saying, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor power nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, there are trials. Yes, they can be difficult. But God is working through them to remove that dross, that impurity from your life, so that what is left over is better to serve him with. The goldsmith has less material at the end, but it's purer. There might be less in our lives after the trials, but it's purer and more there for Christ. And obviously we can't do these trials alone. He is with us through it all. He has promised that he will never leave us, that he will never forsake us. And it can be tough. We can have despair. We can feel like prayer is pointless and we're finding it difficult and God's not listening. But we can be strengthened by him. Think of his great mercy. Think of the living hope. Think of the inheritance that is ahead. Think of the joy that you have in Jesus, and you will find purpose in your trials. And there's an end to these trials. It says that your genuine faith is found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, Peter is saying that looking to the future is how you get through these trials. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter had seen him on earth, but most of the people that Peter was writing to, and us as well, had not literally seen Jesus in the flesh on earth. And although he did at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus wasn't revealed in his full glory when he was on earth. He came to the earth in the form of a bondservant and went to the cross and suffered for us there. But there is coming a day when Christ will be revealed fully, when he returns or when we are called home to be with him. And John talks about that day, the day when we will see Jesus. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Looking to that hope gets us through trials. We shall see him, we shall be like him, and everything we went through is going to be worth it. The result of them, then, is more praise for the Lord who brought us through them. And don't we want to be as pure as possible on that day when we see him? Of course, we will not be sinless here on earth, but won't we want to say that we have worked for Christ when we are here, to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. He is working in us now, and we'll be like him on that day. And what a day, glorious day that will be. And so we should be willing to go through anything for him until then. Whatever trials we have, we can turn them into praise. And how we go through them is a witness to those around us. Then on to verse 8 in 1 Peter, he heaps more praise on Christ. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We love him even though we haven't seen him. I'd be all that idea of loving and praising and glorying in him, even though he hasn't seen him. I'm nearly sure that Peter is looking back to the day in the upper room when Thomas is there. Jesus has died, but he had risen. The disciples had seen him, but Thomas hadn't. And Thomas just couldn't believe it. He's just like, no, unless I see the prints in his hand and I'm able to literally put my finger in and put my hand into his side, I'm going to never believe. Well, Jesus had a thing or two to say about that. On in that chapter, John chapter 20, Jesus appears into the locked room, walks over to Thomas and says, put your finger here and see my hands and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that statement, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, that's not just for Thomas, that's for us as well. We haven't seen Jesus in the physical form, but we believe in him. We love him. Sometime in our lives, his Holy Spirit convicted us of our sin. We saw him through his word and showed us in our lives that we needed that salvation. Not because we saw him walking around, but because of his word. Because we're convinced of the truth of it, that he used someone to share his word with us. We are convinced that he lived and died and rose again and that he's now ascended in heaven. We are blessed because we believe in him. But it's easy to say that. The fact is that trials can be hard. And here I am harping on about loving someone that you can't even see. It can seem hopeless. Like, where is Jesus? Why can't he just appear? Why can't he just fix things now? Why do other people seem to have it so much easier than I have? And that's not a new feeling. You're not the first person or the only person to feel like that. I read a psalm during the week and I just want to share a couple of verses from it. It was psalm number 73. Where the psalmist is really struggling with what he is going through. He's looking around and he's seeing everyone else seems to have it easy and I'm having it hard. Psalm 73, and I'll read some of it. Verse 1, it's a psalm of Asaph, and he says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. He goes on saying more things about how these wicked are always at ease. Verse 13, in vain I have kept my heart clean. He's like, it was pointless to follow God. But verse 16, when I thought I'd understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. When he came before God, he understood that it wasn't pointless. Verse 25, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. It seemed awful. He looked at other people. He looked at the trouble in his life and he said, it's pointless. This is useless. He was ready to give up. But he went to the sanctuary of God. He saw how things really were and that it was better to trust in God despite the trials he went through. And that's the same is true for us. It might seem like other people have a handier time than us, but we should go to our rock, our fortress, our sanctuary, the Lord Jesus Christ, to look on him and then we can understand things better. To look at what he has done for us and we will see that it is better to be with him. So why do we love him? That's what Peter says here. He says that we believe in him. Sorry, though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Why? Why should we love him? Well, John is the best person to go to for that. We love him because he laid down his life for us, because he first loved us. What a saviour we have. Like, what a blessing it is to believe in him and know him. And I must ask the question this morning, do you know him this morning? Do you love him? And if you don't, why don't you? John says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. He died for us. He is a Saviour that is worth knowing. All we need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved." And the response then to what Jesus has done, it's joy. We are to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That when we face and go through trials, it's a tough thing, but not necessarily a sad thing. Sometimes there's a reputation among Christians that they're the most miserable of people. And that shouldn't be our reputation. We have so much to be joyful about. Peter can't even find the words to express how much joy we should have in Jesus. Apparently this phrase, joy inexpressible, apparently this is the only place in Scripture where it says those exact words together. Peter just can't get the words for it. What Jesus has done for us is just so amazing that there's no words that can describe it. There's a hymn that says, "The love that Jesus had for me, to suffer on the cruel tree, that I a ransomed soul might be, is more than tongue can tell." And there's multiple verses where it talks about the sorrows that he bore are more than tongue can tell. "The peace I have in him is more than tongue can tell." And the chorus is, "His love is more than tongue can tell. The love that Jesus had for me is more than tongue can tell." There's just so much, we can't say it all. That he loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. And as he is with us in our trials, we love him, trust him, and rejoice in him even more. And so we come to our final verse. Verse 9, it says, "Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's the purpose of everything we go through. The outcome of our faith. Everything builds to this. The salvation of our souls. Now you might be sitting there looking at me. You're like, "Sure, my soul's already saved. I've trusted in Jesus." Absolutely true, and praise God that we are saved this morning. But here and now, we are saved, but this isn't the best that it gets. It would be kind of sad if this was the best that it gets. And as reverently as I can, I'm going to say this, but that God doesn't just save us now, but he gives us something to look forward to, this salvation of our souls. We've already thought about it. Last week, and as I read at the start, Jesus' resurrection has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us all. This life and its trials are not all there is. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. One day we will be with him. One day we will be like him. These bodies of corruption will put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality. In the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed, and we will be with the Lord forever. Are we saved now? Yes, of course, praise God. But there is more to come. A house filled with many mansions, a place with no more sorrow, no more tears, no more suffering, no more death nor sadness. That's something to look forward to. And we can rejoice in Jesus at that. So that's us. Joy in Jesus, purpose in trials. And we can't have purpose in our trials without focusing joyfully on our Saviour. Yes, we are going to have trials. And we ought not to be surprised at them. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials. But Peter sees beyond the trials, and so should we. After that incident in Matthew 16, where Peter said that Jesus shouldn't suffer, Jesus said that whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Trials are tough. They can be tough. You could be facing things that are awful. But they have a purpose. They refine you like the goldsmith's fire. And nothing that is taken off, no impurity that's removed, nothing that you lose in this life won't be infinitely restored more with something that's so much better when we receive the salvation of our souls. When we lose our life here, we find our life for eternity. Christ is the greatest example of this. Suffering leads to glory. He took on the form of a bondservant, went to the cross, and suffered there. And now God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Suffering leads to glory. Trials have a purpose. So as you go out into this week, whatever you may face, know the truth that you have an amazing Saviour, one who loved you, one who gave himself for you. Know that you have an incorruptible inheritance, an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. Know that you are kept by his power this week. And that is something to rejoice in, that Christ is with us throughout everything, and we can look forward to an eternal inheritance forever. Praise Him. Let's pray.
Amen.
Father, we thank you that we're able to gather here this morning. And we thank you for the wonderful truths that are contained in your word. Indeed, all we can say is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have blessed us with everything, begotten us to this living hope. We have this inheritance, and we know that we are grieved with various trials. There are trials and temptations that face us. This world is tough, and it is broken, and it is filled with sin, and yet you are there to bring us through it all. You will never leave our side. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. You uphold us with your righteous right hand. And we pray, as we go forth into this week, every person in this room would really know your presence. We would know that you have not ever left us, that you are by our side. And even when things seem so hopeless and so pointless, know that this refining fire removes the impurity and shows us the genuineness of our faith, something that is really precious to you. We are thankful that we are precious to you. We don't deserve it. We are sinners, only saved by grace. But you are an amazing God, and we pray we would never lose sight of you. So be with us this week, Lord. Pray that we would not lose sight of you, not lose sight of your Son and the amazing things that he has done for us. Lead us on, we pray, in his precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.